Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 38. Luke 1, 26 through 38. Reading from God's holy word. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you, and therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. Dear my Father, may that be the prayer of each one of us, that we look at your holy word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's sermon is entitled, "The Virgin Birth, Fact or Fiction?" The question arises, what is the virgin birth? That's where we need to begin. How would you define it? Albert Mohler Jr. says, every word must have a definition. A word without a definition is not language, it's unintelligible babbling. We must have working definitions of terms that we use, otherwise we'll have nothing but confusion. What do we mean when we say the virgin birth? How would we define it? The doctrine of the virgin birth holds that Jesus' birth was the result of a miraculous conception. That's the essence of it. A miraculous conception whereby the Virgin Mary conceived a baby in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit without a human father. In other words, you can write in the margin of your Bible on Luke 1:35, definition of a virgin birth. Harry Emerson Fosdick was a famous liberal pastor. He said this, "I want to assure you right off that I do not believe in the virgin birth and hope that none of you do." How do you and I respond to that statement? Does that strike us as true or false? Is belief in the virgin birth foundational, necessary to our Christianity or not? To be a real Christian, must you believe in the virgin birth? Is the gospel at stake if you don't believe in the virgin birth? Is the virgin birth necessary to belief in Jesus as our Savior and the Christ? In our day of toleration, love, and ecumenical unity above all, should I stand up for the virgin birth? Is the doctrine of the virgin birth one of the first alls of 1 Corinthians 15? Paul says to the Corinthian believers, "I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised again the third day." Is the virgin birth like the death, burial, and resurrection? Is that a hill that you and I die on that we will defend to the death? Is there true Christianity if you do not believe in the virgin birth? In the 1920s and 1930s, the battle was raging in America between fundamentalism and liberalism. Now, by fundamentalism, I'm not talking here about a fortress mentality, anti-social gospel. I'm talking about a fundamentalism that believes in core beliefs of Christianity that are necessary to the existence of Christianity. In 1910, at the Presbyterian General Assembly, 5 points of such a fundamentalism was explained. And they were listed as following. Number one, these are hills that we die on. Number one, the inerrancy of Scripture. Number two, Jesus' substitutionary atonement. Number three, his miracles. Number four, his bodily resurrection. And number five, the virgin birth. They were all subsequently denied by the liberals. In 1922, at New York's First Presbyterian Church, the pastor, Harry Emerson Fosdick, preached his most famous sermon. It was entitled, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" And in that sermon, he denied most of the historic beliefs of Christianity. He denied the virgin birth, he denied the resurrection, he denied the deity of Christ, the atonement, the miracles, the Bible. He said he denied the Bible as the Word of God. The fundamentalists responded. They included G. Campbell Morgan, B.B. Warfield, James Orr, and J. Gresham Machen. They responded by publishing 12 paperbacks called The Fundamentals. I have them in a 4-volume series in my library. And friends, these two sides are completely opposite. As night and day, black and white, they are contradictory. A car cannot both have gasoline and be empty at the same time. It must be one or the other. Either the car has gas and it runs, or it doesn't have gas, it's empty and it doesn't run. So too with the battle between the liberals and the fundamentalists. They both can't be right. Which side are you on? Luke 11:23, Jesus says, "If you're not with me, you're against me." It's an either or. There's no third option. There's no fence riding. What is truth? What does our Bible say? What does God say? This is important, for in the end, we're accountable to God for our beliefs. Be assured, friends, that beliefs do not occur in a vacuum. They don't occur in isolation. They define life and practice. In the end, they determine destiny, heaven or hell. If our beliefs agree with God, they'll lead us to Him and to heaven. If we in our beliefs oppose God, and remember Titus 1:2 and Hebrews 6:18, God does not lie. If we in our beliefs oppose God, we're void of salvation, and we are a child of the devil, the father of lies. John 8:44, he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And we know that his eternal abode is the lake of fire and brimstone, hell, as it says in Revelation 20:11-15. That's where the beast and the false prophet reside and where all unbelievers will reside, soul and body, forever and ever. Every sermon, friends, from this pulpit is a gospel sermon because eternal verities are at stake. May God's Spirit of truth, 1 John 5:6, open our eyes this day to understanding what is truth as to the doctrine of the virgin birth, to see its importance as to the gospel and salvation. And remember Pastor Ron's hermeneutic. The principle of interpretation of the Bible is when you are confronted with two interpretations as to which is right and which is wrong, you ask yourself, which one gives the most glory to God? That is the correct interpretation. May the result be this day, praise to God, the author of miraculous, and may we glorify Jesus as the virgin-born, the incarnate Lord and Savior. Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Follow along with me in your bulletin, the outline as we address the topic here. the virgin birth, fact or fiction. The first point is the naysayers. The virgin birth is fiction, verses 26 to 34. So far in our Christmas sermon series for 2016, we've addressed Luke's dedication to his gospel account, and that was in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, under the title, Do You Ever Doubt the Christmas Story? And remember, Luke wrote that to Theophilus, beloved of God, a high Roman official, a believer in Jesus Christ. He wrote a narrative of those things, he said, which have been fulfilled among us. That's a definition of the gospel. And he wrote to Theophilus that he would have a certainty of those things of which he believed. And then we addressed chapter 1, verse 5 to 25 under the title, What Characterizes the Godly Awaiting Christ's Coming? We focused on the three names. Zacharias means God remembers. Elizabeth, God is an oath. And then John, God is gracious. When God remembers his covenant, which he never forsakes or never goes back on, he remembers his covenant, it says in Psalm 105:8, for 1,000 years, in other words, he never forgets it. When he remembers his covenant to his people, he responds in blessing and grace to them. Now, our passage today, the focus is on Mary. Mary means a wish for child. Have you ever considered Jesus' lineage, his genealogy in Matthew 1, 1 through 17 and Luke 3, 23 to 38? In Luke 3, 23 to 38, Jesus' genealogy is traced through Mary. And as James Montgomery Boyce says, this is the legal or royal line of David through Nathan, the brother of Solomon, because of the word of. So-and-so is the son of, is the son of, is the son of. Whereas when you go to Matthew 1, 1 through 17, it traces the line of David there through Joseph. And it's the paternal line of David through Solomon. He uses the word begot. So-and-so begot and so-and-so begot and on and on. And you and I ask ourselves, why was it necessary for Mary to be in the line of David as well as Joseph? It's very interesting that there was a Jewish king by the name of Jeconiah. He was an unbeliever, king of Judah, and he went into captivity. He was exiled in Babylon. And while he was in Babylon, Scripture says of him in Jeremiah 22:30, write down this man as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So Jesus, by having both lines, is the only descendant of David that can legally sit on David's throne and fulfill the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16. When you and I look at the verses 26 through 34, J.C. Ryle says this of these verses. In these verses, we have the announcement of the most marvelous event that ever happened in the world, the incarnation and birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a passage that we should always read, mingled with wonder, love, and praise. When we look at verse 34, friends, Mary states the obvious from a human perspective. Do you see that? Verse 34, then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? From a human perspective, we know that being pregnant for a woman to have a child requires a man and a woman in sexual intercourse. Genesis 4:1. Now Adam knew Eve, she conceived and bore Cain. The liberals deny anything that is supernatural or miraculous in the Bible. They deny that anything can happen outside of human reason. Have you ever asked yourself this question? If you take the miraculous or the supernatural out of the Bible, what do you have left? If you take the miraculous or supernatural out of the Bible, what do you have left? My contention is when it comes to the key doctrines of the Bible, you have practically nothing left. Did you know that 31% of the gospel according to Mark is miraculous? You take the miraculous out of the Bible and you've gutted the entire Bible from Genesis through Revelation, from creation through the Red Sea parting, the Jordan River parting, through healing of Nathan's leprosy, through healing a man of his bondage of sin, through regeneration, through the seals, trumpets, and bold judgments of the book of Revelation. And when you get all done with it, you do the same thing when it comes to the details of Jesus' life. You basically gut his life of all that is important. You gut it of the virgin birth, the incarnation, the miracles he performed. Did you know that the gospel according to Luke has 22 of Jesus' miracles? The gospel according to Mark has 20. If you take the Bible as a whole, there's only 34 of Jesus' miracles that are recorded. And the gospel accounts, the four of them record 52 days of Jesus' 3.5 public year ministry. We have 52 days recorded, 34 miracles. But always put it in the account in light of John 20:30. Truly many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And John 21:25, the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. The liberals deny the miracles by human explanation that defies reason. It gets almost comical. Did you know that Jesus walked across the Sea of Galilee, which is 600 feet deep, by walking on stones? Did you know that the widow nun's son was raised from the dead only in a figurative sense, not literally? Because, you see, he went into a swoon, and they assumed that he was dead, and so they put him in the coffin, and Jesus just happened to come by, see this young man in this wooden box, and when he touched the box, you see, that jar of Jesus was such that the man woke out of his swoon, and he sat up. And we could go on and on and on. So it is with the denial of the virgin birth. Judaism denies the virgin birth. One of the scholars I was reading said this: Mary, being betrothed, was screened from unseemly remarks. That scholar's wrong. Did you know that the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud in Shabbat 104b, says that Mary became pregnant through an illicit romance with a Roman soldier named Pandera? John 8:41. Jesus' enemies, the Jews, looked at him and said, "You are a son of fornication." Did you know until the 19th century, Christianity accepted the virgin birth? Then we had the rise of liberalism, modernism, and higher criticism that said the Bible was a man-made book. It was complete with errors. German theologian Rudolf Bultmann, who died in 1976, says we need to demythologize the Bible. Take all the myth, the man-made ideas, the fairy tales out of it, and that includes the virgin birth. Emil Brunner, a Swiss neo-Orthodox theologian like Karl Barth — neo-Orthodoxy is in the emergent church today, it believes that the Word of God is just contained in the Bible. It is not the Word of God. Brunner said this: "The virgin birth is an impertinent, it's a rude attempt to explain the incarnation." Today we have the virgin birth under attack from Jesus seminar people. You've probably heard of them. What they do is they hold up different colored cards. There's about five of them that, no, Jesus did not say this. He might have said this. There's a probability that he said, high probability he said this, and he said this. So they determine what Jesus said and did not say, and what is truth and what is not truth. They say the Bible is full of presuppositions and fairy tales. In June of 2000, ABC News with Peter Jennings, they held a 2-hour search for Jesus, and 4 of the 7 scholars were Jesus seminar scholars, so the deck was stacked against the miraculous and the supernatural and the virgin birth. You know what their conclusion was after 2 hours of discussion on TV? Jesus died and was eaten by dogs. That's their conclusion. Do you know three main reasons why people deny the virgin birth today? Number one is they deny miracles. The Scottish philosopher and historian David Hume has a syllogism. He died in 1776. His syllogism is this: a miracle is a violation of the laws of nature. Experience has shown us that the laws of nature are unbreakable or inviolable. Therefore, miracles do not occur. What is a miracle? A narrow definition, R.C. Sproul says, it's an extraordinary work in the external perceivable world that is wrought by the supernatural power of God alone that is contra naturam, against nature. It's something that God alone can do, such as bringing life out of death and something out of nothing. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this on miracles: the miracles of Jesus are meant to be believed, not understood. They're meant to be believed and not understood. The second reason people deny the virgin birth is an argument from silence. They say, well, yeah, I might believe in some miracles, but you know that virgin birth, it's only found in Matthew and Luke. It's found on just two pages of Scripture, and elsewhere the entire Word of God is silent. How should we respond to that? What it boils down to is what? What do you think the Word of God is? Is it God's Word in entirety? Is it truth and all truth or nothing but the truth or not? You see, whether a doctrine is taught in one verse, whether it's taught on two pages or 1,000 pages of the Bible, if God said it, that settles it. I believe it. The third reason they deny the virgin birth, they say, well, the virgin birth is just adapted from earlier pagan accounts. You know, in Greek mythology, the god Zeus, he came unto the human Elsmi and he produced Hercules. And Buddha is supposed to have been born of his mother Maya in a virgin birth. So how do we respond to that? Paganism has no virginal conceptions. All pagan births are asexual. In the New Testament, what we're looking at here today is asexual. Mary was still a virgin after conception. Luke 1:35. And also the New Testament accounts arose in a Jewish milieu where there were no divine human births. The naysayers, friends of the virgin birth, they have no basis for their unbelief other than their erroneous presuppositions. And when you shake it all out, bottom line, really, it's an affront to God. It's an affront to God and His character as revealed in His Word, Scripture. Andrew Fuller is the forerunner of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Fuller died in 1814, but he said this: almost all the errors in the world proceed from an ignorance of God and His character. And friends, if the doctrine of God shifts, all other doctrines shift also. If you deny the virgin birth, so too you deny the incarnation, you deny the resurrection, the gospel is voided, as is salvation. Is the virgin birth fact or fiction? The first point is the naysayers that say the virgin birth is fiction. Second point is the positive. The virgin birth is fact. Verses 35 then to 38. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One is to be born of you, will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for who is called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Verse 35 is the first assertion of the sinlessness of Jesus. We have many verses in Scripture that proclaim the sinlessness of Jesus. Hebrews 4, 14 and 15. 1 Peter 2, 22, in him is no sin. When he's reviled, he reviled not. 1 John 3, 5, you know that he was manifested for our sin, in him is no sin. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. And why and what affirmed that sinlessness of Jesus? One is his virgin birth. And also he was protected by the Holy Spirit. He was protected by the Holy Spirit, and also he perfectly obeyed the law, and also his divine nature prevented Jesus from sinning. The end of verse 35, it says that Jesus is the Holy One. He'll be called the Son of God. The Holy One, meaning that he's sinless. He has, because he is born of a human mother, Mary, but his Father is the Holy Spirit, as it were, God. He's the sinless one, and he is the Son of God. As B.B. Warfield said, Jesus is the Son of God is a metaphysical designation that Jesus, the God-man, is equal to God. And then we get to verse 36. There's an affirmation. Just think how gracious that God was to Mary. You want a testimony that affirms what's in you is a miracle, that you're going to conceive. It'll be a miraculous conception. You go to Elizabeth, your relative, who in her old age, beyond childbearing age, is no longer barren. She's 6 months with child. And then we get to verse 37. What is the explanation for verse 34 when Mary said, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the answer is, for with God, nothing will be impossible. With God, nothing will be impossible. And then in verse 38, we have Mary as a model of faith. She responds in faith. God said it, that settles it, I believe it. She didn't respond like Zacharias in unbelief, so that Zacharias was then chastised with being mute and deaf. Mary is a model of faith. And remember all of this when it comes to Mary. We deal with the Roman Catholics and all of their erroneous beliefs with Mary and all that. Remember this. There's only one reason why Mary, a nobody from nowhere, was chosen to be the mother of Jesus. And that is sovereign grace. Sovereign grace and sovereign grace alone. When I was in seminary, we used to go by once in a while. I was headed to the cafeteria. And every once in a while, they'd have tables spread out with books on the tables, and there would be pastors that were retiring and selling their libraries off. And I always thought that was so sad that a pastor had to sell his library off. I would have always thought there was somebody to, posterity-wise, to give that whole library to and that legacy. Well, I looked through those tables one day, and there it was. J. Gresham Machen's classic on the virgin birth of Christ for 50 cents. 50 cents. People walking by that overpass, that one classic in the whole pile I found for 50 cents. J. Gresham Machen in The Virgin Birth of Christ says, what is the importance of the virgin birth? He addresses that question, gives three answers. Number one, it affirms the authority of the Bible, the inspiration and infallibility of the Bible, and the Bible is external history. In other words, it's Isaiah 20, to the law and to the testimony, they speak not according to this word, there's no truth in them. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God breathed out, theonoistus. Psalm 119, 160, scripture is truth in its entirety. Titus 1:2, Hebrews 6:18, God cannot lie. What's the mantra today? The mantra today in saying is, God said it, I believe it. That settles it. You see, that puts themselves right with the liberals, puts themselves as the authority over God's word. No, as we've already said, the Bible said it, God said it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. Luke 1, 3 and 4, we dealt with that introduction there of Luke to his gospel account. And the genre there is historical narrative. It's a narrative of those things that had been fulfilled among us. Christianity is history. It's an historic religion. It's factual. And history is God's story. And if the history of the Bible is not true, then you and I are without hope. We will die in our sins. It's interesting to me in chapter 1, verse 3, the words from the very first, Luke says. In the Greek, it means anathon, from above. In other words, what Luke is saying, his message to Theophilus and us was from above. It's inspired of God. It's God breathed out. He was moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit as he wrote. It's truth in its entirety. It's all a process of what God got written, what he want written. There's a definition of inspiration that is so under attack today. Secondly, J. Gresham Machen says, what's the importance of the virgin birth? The virgin birth then tests whether one's view of Jesus Christ is naturalistic or supernatural. Friends, a naturalistic Jesus is a Christless Christianity. It's a false Christianity. Jesus, then, is a false Christ, a non-savior. It's only a supernatural Jesus, as the Son of God, who voluntarily took on human flesh to be born in a manger. Only he alone, the incarnate God-man, who shed his blood on a cross for sinners, can save man from his sin. What is interesting to me is this is a virgin birth is a real test, because it's tied also to belief in the incarnation, as we said, to belief in Jesus' cross work, his substitutionary atonement, and all of that. And our knowledge of the virgin birth fixes for us the time of the incarnation. You can't separate the virgin birth from the incarnation, the resurrection from Jesus, or those other great doctrinal truths. They're all inseparably linked together. They stand or fall together. And you and I need to know that this is always offensive to the natural man. The virgin birth solidifies the view of man's guilt and sin. And J. Gresham Machen said, the gospel of Christ is always offensive in the extreme to the natural man. Today we have rampant in professing Christendom what's called a Pelagian view of sin. What do I mean by that? Pelagius was a 4th century British monk who opposed himself to the reformed faith of Augustine. And what he said was that man was born good. Man is born good. He can save himself, pull himself up by his own bootstraps. He doesn't need the grace of God to save himself. You see, if that's the belief, and I contend it's rampant today in professing churches, then there's little need for the virgin birth. There's no real need for a Savior. Jesus could be born just like other men. Did you know that currently 88% of Americans believe that man is born good? The Bible's answer to that question is how many men are born good is 0%. 0%. Chuck Colson said that man is born good is the greatest myth of this century. Romans 3:10-12. There's none righteous, no, not one. They've all turned aside, all together become worthless. There's none that does good, no, not one. Psalm 51:5. David said, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. We have some one of these Pelagian preachers every week. His name is Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen is the pastor of Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. They own the Compact Center. He can be seen weekly on our religious television networks. He preaches to a congregation every Sunday of over 42,000. He preaches a social gospel. He doesn't even mention sin or man as a sinner. And he's redefined sin as not an offense against God, but an offense against myself. Sin is my failure to live up to my potential. Sins are mistakes or failures to be all that we can be. It's a therapeutic narcissism. No wonder John MacArthur calls Joel Osteen a pagan religionist, a quasi-pantheist, and an agent of Satan. Friends, the virgin birth is foundational to Christianity and us as sinners in need of salvation. That Jesus is the Christ. When Jesus came in Matthew 1:21, they said he'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The virgin birth is integral to the New Testament, to the gospel, and that witness that it is truth. And as that, God's witness to us, it stands. Is the virgin birth fact or fiction? We looked at two views this morning, the negative and the positive. Larry King of CNN was asked two-part question. If you could talk to anyone, who would it be? And what would you say? His answer was, I would talk to Jesus Christ and ask him if he was virgin born. If so, that would give true meaning and purpose to life. Friends, the virgin birth, as we said, it's integral to every doctrinal truth of the New Testament. It must be taken in its whole. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 22, says, how did Christ, being the Son of God, how was he born? Christ, the Son of God, took on himself human flesh, being conceived in the womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was born of her, yet without sin. Belief in the virgin birth is included in the statement of faith of Grace Baptist Church. We believe in the virgin birth because God says so in his word and because Christ rose from the dead. And that takes it out of the personal and the private, and that puts it into the objective, the real, and the public. Why is it important? Again, because the resurrection of Christ is the most firmly attested fact of antiquity, 1 Corinthians 15. It's the greatest miracle ever did, and all the evidence of the resurrection has never been refuted by all the naysayers and the unbelievers in the world from the time it happened until today. And the resurrection evidence for that is evidence for the virgin birth of Christ. And why do we say that? Because when God raised Jesus from the dead, he put his stamp of approval on the atonement of Christ, and he accepted his sacrifice. And that sacrifice would not have been accepted if Jesus were not pure. And if he had not been pure, he would not have been pure if he had been born a sinner like us. But because Jesus was born of a human mother, and he was born of the Holy Spirit, as the God-man, two natures in one person, he was born without a sin nature and without original sin as you and I. And because of that, then, he could become the divine redeemer of his people. He indeed would save his people from their sins. So we sang this morning, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Friends, the question is the virgin born one born in you? As someone once said, though Christ 1,000 times in Bethlehem be born, if he be not born in thee, thy soul is still forlorn. You're still lost, bonded to sin, and headed for hell. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank and praise you for your word of truth. It's truth in its entirety. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that every one of us who name the name of Jesus, that we delight in your word as we delight in our Savior, that we love your word as we love our Savior with all our heart, soul, and mind. And because your word is truth, we say, God said it, that settles it. I believe it. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would glory in the virgin birth. We'd see that the gospel is at stake, salvation is at stake in that belief, just as belief in the resurrection, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, we glory in these great truths. And thank you for your spirit of truth can illumine our minds. And we pray for those, dear Heavenly Father, that are saved here, that we our hearts are filled with gratitude and just wonder and praise this day for what you've done for us in the birth of the Savior. And for those, dear Heavenly Father, not saved, we pray for a moving of your Spirit, even as you overshadowed Mary, that you'd overshadow them and work your truth in them, illumine their minds, dear Heavenly Father, to this wonder of the birth of a Savior in a manger. He will save his people from their sins. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your hymnal then and turn to number 118. Stand as we sing, "What Child Is This?" Then we'll have the benediction, and for our doxology, number 648, "Go With God." Please stand as we sing number 118. "What Child Is This?"